beginning the book of Romans today. And Father, we pray that you would have your hand upon us for good. Nehemiah asked you that, Lord. He was doing good, and yet he cried out to you that your good would be upon him. And so do we as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is 25 years after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. He's writing from Corinth, and he sends greetings from people in Corinth. That helps you know for sure that he was in Corinth when he wrote it. He also says in chapter 16 of Romans that I'm on my way to Jerusalem very soon, and it's the ending of his third missionary journey as he travels back to what we just saw. What we just saw in Acts from chapters 21 and on is after he wrote the book of Romans. Does everybody understand that? So Romans is written from Corinth before he takes that journey to Rome. He's never been there. He didn't start the church there. He doesn't write a corrective letter to them instructing them about things they failed in like he did so well with the Corinthians or instruction like he gave the Philippians having been there. This is a letter that he gives rather an amazing explanation of salvation about God's plan for mankind. The theology of salvation is so incredible here. The theology of man's fall, Satan's influence, the victory of walking in the Spirit. Who needs Christ? Which is who needs Christ? Everybody. And that's what we're going to see. But where and does this understanding come from that Paul has so deeply? Because the book of Romans is a classic even in the secular world for being this book, this letter that's written so sophisticated, so technically sound, so interwoven, so perfectly, so like a lawyer, the best lawyer in the world making a case could do, even by secular historians and students of such things. Where does this come from? Well, obviously from the Old Testament and from revelation from God. So maybe the better question is, how did he come to this great understanding? How did he receive this revelation? Well, I know you know his story on the road and his time away, but I would say four things. Years of solitude. Years of study. Years of service. And years of, are you ready? Suffering. So you want to be an apostle? You know, you go around the world and people go, I want to be called apostle such and such. And that's okay. I mean, there's places where people are maybe in that role. But there's some differences between the original 12 and the rest. But you want to be a person of revelation? You want to have deep understanding of the God's word? Yeah, solitude, study, service, and suffering. I won't even make that claim for myself, but I do say I want to know God. And I am willing and want to be willing to know God through whatever means he directs me. And it won't just be reading the Bible with a cup of tea. And it won't just be serving. And it won't just be suffering. And it won't just be studying. It just will be a combination of these things as God leads us. So verses 1 through 7, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Well, some people do introductions on the first sentence, and I've done that before, or the first section. We're not doing that today, so briefly. For me, it's good for me, which I think is good for you, is to go through the whole chapter today. Not that Paul divided his words into chapters, but I have a reason that I think I've seen that I haven't seen before that's more clear to me. I hope it is to you. But first, bondservant, of course, is the word doulos. It's the servant who, with the Old Testament term, is the bondservant who's, when he wanted to stay with his master after his 6 years of servitude, He had an awl. This is an awl, and this is a hammer, in case you're watching my hands. Put his ear to the door of the house, to the door frame, and they would poke a little hole, give him like what you'd do for having an earring, and he'd get an earring. And that would be a sign that he belonged to that master forever, because he said, there's no place I could go getting free where I'm going to get treated better than serving in this household with this master. I love my master. I love my family. I love everybody here. So it means that he wasn't treated horribly as a servant, even though it's the lowest form of servant in a household. He was given great honor and love. And Paul says, that's what's happened to me. And he says, I'm called. And the being called, there's three terms, there's three ways you look at this. The general call, like calling someone to come to a banquet, come to the 4th of July banquet. And then there's being invited by God via the proclamation of the gospel through Jesus Christ, the calling to come to Christ. And then there's the calling to an office or a responsibility that's been divinely inspired and appointed to you with purpose by God. You with me? Too fast? I'll do it again real slow. And so then he says, I've been separated. And in Galatians 1:15 through 16, you can read with me up here. It says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So Paul was separated from his mother's womb by God. He was also separated for purpose to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is, the gospel means what? Say it again.
Good news.
Yeah, say it like you mean it. Okay. Okay, good news. Gospel means good news. Not good opinions, not good views, not good information, not good ideas, not good behavior. Good news. Good news. And it says that good news was, I was enabled, grace of God was upon me. I was enabled to share this good news. And Paul certainly had a unique ministry, but we're all called to be ministers of the New Testament. And the word minister means, is what? How would we translate it? Another term? Servant. If you didn't know that today, now you know it. The word minister doesn't mean a guy with a collar. The word minister means servant. And so we're all called to be ministers of the New Testament as we follow God. And Paul's confidence was certainly in the word of God, in the promised scriptures about his son, the seed of David, his physical lineage with promise, declared the Son of God, the promise that God would send him, such as Bill read to us from Isaiah 61, with power which we see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
I'm going to make you stay awake no matter what. I don't care how bored you are, you're going to be with me. Called to be saints, and sainthood is not an attainment of an individual who rises to some specific occasion in the church, but it's a state in which God, in his grace, calls men and women to be. All New Testament believers with the Old Testament saints, our believers are saints. So there you have 1 through 7, as far as I'm going to take it. Verses 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. It's never a one-sided street or a one-way street. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so that as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul knew many people who returned to Rome when the band that Bill told us about 1 week in Acts, the band that the Caesars had made against Jews being in Rome, that had ended, and many people he knew from Corinth and other places had gone to Rome, and he knew their faith, and he knew the persecution they went through there. Paul didn't want to see the sights of Rome. He wanted to see the saints of Rome, and he wanted to have fellowship with them, deep, real fellowship, relationship with God together. For some people, That just isn't that important. And it won't be until extreme pressure comes. And extreme pressure does come. I'm going to back up a minute and say this again. For some people, it's just not that important. And it won't be until there's heavy-duty extreme pressure that comes. And you know, though Paul had often been mistreated, misunderstood, disrespected, even by people he led to Jesus Christ, he still thanked God for all believers, and he sought to have fellowship wherever he could. Let me ask you, do you have Christian friendships? But wait, I did not ask you, do you have Christian friends? You can have Christian friends without necessarily having a Christian friendship. And what I mean by this, of course, having a Christian friend, but you rarely, if ever, pray together, share your relationship with God with each other. A Christian friendship is more than just having a friendship with another Christian. Now I'll ask you sincerely, are you with me? Are you here? I can tell you, maybe not. You can have a Christian friend and your relationship with them is only on the level of we all like horses. Nothing wrong with liking horses. We all love biking. Do you get me? I'm not judging that. I'm being strong to make a point that I firmly believe in. Bill has talked to us about again. Many said I would say it every week. I'm saying it for you. Is to have fellowship, relationship in Christ with people. See, it's to have a friend that you never pray with, that you never talk about what Jesus is doing in your life with. I mean, you can have that with a secular friend. So it's not necessarily a Christian friendship, though it's a Christian friend. And so I'm encouraging you. A Christian friendship is much more and is very needed by every one of us, and not everyone thinks they need this either. And the Bible says we do. So what I would encourage you to do, if you go, well, I have a little bit of this, but not really Christian friendships, then I would encourage you to seek to cultivate that. Go to smaller group meetings when you can. Find people that want to talk about Jesus. Encourage the friends that you do have. It would be much better to get shut down for being too spiritual. You know, people are so afraid of being shut down for being too spiritual. If I go on that and start talking about it, you know, I'll make you angry. So I'm going to stop there. You get my point. Of course, my main goal is not to have anybody angry at me today. That would be terrible. But anyway, verse 16 and 17, the key to the book of Romans in a sense. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, which can also be faith upon faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the gospel, this good news. Why would Paul ever be ashamed of the gospel? What would make him be ashamed? It's just good news. But to truly understand the good news, what do we have to see first? The bad news, yeah. Remember the good news, like the dentist, I got good news and bad news. Which do you want first? Well, the good news. Your teeth were totally perfect. They put the guy under, put him to sleep because he's so nervous. Well, what's the bad news? Well, your gums were bad, and we had to pull all your teeth. So thank you very much. I'll be here till Thursday. So I might not be here that long, actually, based on the response. Okay, so, and I don't blame you. Okay, but to truly understand the good news, we got to understand the bad news. This is what the Holy Spirit, through Paul, will do and reveal to us in the book of Romans. It's often called painting, putting the black velvet down to show diamonds, and jewelry, when you go to the jeweler, they pull out that black velvet and they have a bright light, and they, on the black background, you can see the detail of the jewelry much better. This the first six chapters, or at least the first three chapters, are the black velvet, and to show us man's fall, man's failure, man's problem. And so we have to see the bad news, and Paul, what he'll reveal is something he's not ashamed of, the pressure. There was pressure on him to change or dilute the message. It was continuous on him. He suffered greatly for his constantly focusing on the truth of the gospel and the need for Christ because of our sin and failure. And so Paul knew the power of God, not only through miraculous intervention, but through the Holy Spirit revealing the nature of sin. As John would tell us in John 16, Jesus would tell us in John 16, the Holy Spirit will come and will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's what the Holy Spirit would do, and that's what Paul would be anointed to do through the book of Romans. And then he says, through the faith that God gives us to walk in faith. To faith is faith upon faith. You never move beyond faith. When you were younger as a Christian, some of you have been around a while, do you ever remember going, I can't wait till I like get this faith thing down. I'm going to get this faith thing down. I'm going to really learn to trust the Lord. And you didn't say it like that. You didn't say it just this way, but it was inside your head if you were like me. It's like the time I'm 30, I'm going to have my faith thing down, or 40 at the latest. And then it's like, you didn't say this, but it was almost like, so that then as I go forward on into middle years and old age, I won't have to trust the Lord anymore. I'll already be there. I got news for you if you're on that journey. You go faith upon faith upon faith upon faith. You keep growing in faith. You grow in faith, yes, so that you'll what? Be able to exercise faith later, because you'll need to. You won't ever reach a point. I guarantee you this. I'll look anybody in the eye. I have no fear of telling you this. You're never going to reach a point where you've figured out trusting the Lord and you don't have to actually trust the Lord. You're going to have to trust the Lord till the day you take your last breath. And it's a good thing. For the just shall live by faith. And so he's going to share with us God's revelation of himself, of Satan's rebellion, of man's rebellion, and then of Jesus' redemption. And that's a very simplistic way of saying this. Listen, Satan didn't make Adam and Eve do anything. Flip Wilson was wrong, at least for Adam and Eve. The devil didn't make them do it. In the garden, I'll be brief here, but God told Adam, what did Adam do? What was one of his responsibilities when animals came to him? He named the animals. Is that a significant responsibility? He put him in the garden to tend it. Who was over Adam? Who was his supervisor in the Garden of Eden? God. You guys getting A today. All right. So Adam had delegated authority over the Garden of Eden. He had authority. It was delegated to him, but it was all authority but God's is delegated authority. And Adam was in charge. You with me? Satan was already in rebellion, but he didn't have control until Adam handed it to him on a silver platter. Gave away that control. Now he's the God, small g, of this world. That's where he took over in the ways that he's done. He was already in rebellion, but now Adam's rebellion has brought us all under that same state. And the book of Romans will explain to us that in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've each one gone our own way. And so now Paul is going to give us the most vivid picture of the result of man's greatest problem, rebellion. Your greatest problem isn't your mother-in-law or your daughter-in-law. Your greatest problem isn't your boss or your job or your health. I am not saying, and I could go down a list, some cute, some not cute. And the point is that none of those, speaking these, of course, is not to demean the difficulty that we have with circumstances, with health, and with people, okay? We're not demeaning those things. But Rick Cohen's greatest problem has always been and will always be rebellion. It's in my nature, humanly. And we'll find out more about that in Adam and all of those things and how it was passed on to us and how we pick it up very willingly. So he gives us the most vivid picture of the result of man's greatest problem, rebellion, rejection of God's authority as creator and redeemer. And there's a tendency, we're going to read verses 18 to 32, there's a tendency to either be ashamed or fearful to read these verses because they seem so harsh. And we live in a time of no judgment except judging the biblical standards. Those can be judged, but we can't judge anything else. Or ashamed because we ourselves have fallen short, given into our sinful nature. But before we read verses 18 through 32, is it 32? Yeah, it is. I want to put up on the screen and read to you from Matthew 11. This will kind of help us because we're going to go, Paul didn't write chapter 1. He wrote a dissertation. And 1 through 3 is going to tell us about everybody's sin. Everybody's sin. Matthew 11, 20, Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, you would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon were heathen, pagan cities. They were not. They were either godless or idol-worshipping, and they were also very proud. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you, Jewish cities. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted into heaven, who will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Have you spent any time on these verses? I believe in spending time on Romans 1, 18 through 32. But I believe in spending time on Matthew 11, 20 through 24 too. Jesus is saying that the people who should have known better, who had God in their midst, who had, you know, Capernaum, you're high in the heavens. It was an exalted city of great Jewish, in the north country, it was strongly Jewish. It also had strong Roman influence. There was both going on then. And yet Jesus says, Sodom's going to have an easier time in the judgment than you. And the people in Capernaum were outwardly not doing any of these things to our knowledge. You know, the people he's talking to, a huge chunk of them, were not doing any of the things we're going to read in verses 18 through 32. Do you understand why I'm doing that? Because it's both wrong to avoid these verses, and it's also wrong to only hammer these verses about sin. And we haven't, you would not get this from just reading verses 18 to 32, but you will get this from reading the rest of Romans. So stay tuned. Get the whole picture. When you talk to people, it's not like you can tell everybody everything in a conversation. But if you come from the understanding of the whole picture, you're much more easily to be accepted and listened to, and you have a better basis for what you're saying. I don't want anybody to avoid Romans 1, 18 through 32. But I know a bunch of people who that's all they know how to say. It does say what it says. And here's what it says. For the wrath of God, speaking to the pagan or idol-worshipping or godless people, before he gets to the religious people and the moralist. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be made known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And that verse will kind of lead to the next section. I'll stop there for a moment. Does God love mankind? Absolutely. We know that because sent his son. Jesus came to take the punishment for every wrong of every person. What would you do? If from the get-go people rebelled against you, said they were going to follow you, lied to your face, turned against you, pretended you didn't exist, and then did everything they could against you, and for how long would you put up with it? Rest my case. His wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness is more patient than all of us put together. The suppressing of the truth. Man can know God, be aware of him clearly, not completely, but clearly, to the part that God allows him to see at that first step, and does know God to some degree, enough to humble himself or rebel. Man is aware of God enough to humble himself, man or woman, or rebel, and it's knowingly. Not Rick Cohen's opinion. My opinion does not matter. It doesn't matter what I think. The Bible says clearly in Romans that people know. So when I meet someone who says, I don't know, I have no idea, God's never showed me anything about himself, nothing reveals God to me, I believe God more than I believe the person. Do you know that people lie to you all the time about a lot of things? And some of, you know, we've lied to other people. So humans, all men, let God be true and every man a liar. It's not saying, let's let that happen. That'd be a good thing. It's saying, this is the way it is. So I believe God. God revealed himself in creation. The summer of my 18th birthday, I went backpacking around Mount Hood there in Oregon to the east of Portland. Mount Hood's a very wonderful mountain in Oregon. Some of you have been there. And you take off, you drive up and park, and then you take your backpack and you hike at the Timberline Trail. It means you go up above where there's trees and kind of down below. You feel like you're out in the middle of absolutely nowhere. There's nobody around until you hear the logging trucks brakes, and you go, oh, that's right. You know, there's people everywhere. But we went up there, and you know, me with two other friends, they were very straight friends. They were all going to become Forest Service guys. I was mixed between the doper group and the straight group, outdoorsman guys, and I was never tied anywhere. My whole high school experience was like this, and I was kind of very unclear, and so I brought a little bag of dope with me because I thought, man, up in the high with a little less air, I'll really get high. And I didn't let them know because they were very straight and would have rebuked me for bringing marijuana with me. And so I was the most conflicted person. And I was also the one that when we came up to this spot where the trees broke and you came out on this little ledge, there was a big ravine, and it went up to this snow-capped mountain peak of Mount Hood. Sometime go look at a picture of Mount Hood. It's pretty glorious looking. And you have no idea how glorious something is until you're right up there with just air between you. Grand Canyon, you know how you went to the Grand Canyon. It's like surreal. And I looked at this mountain. I'm 18 years old. I'm 68 today. And I'm so aware of this moment right now. And I looked up at that mountain, and it was so big and so powerful. It wasn't going to explode. It's powerful by its presence. And I said out loud, there must be a God. Ooh, that's really cool. You know, my friends were like standing next to me. I didn't want them to hear me say it. Why? Why would you be afraid to say, there must be a God? Well, because then you're accountable. I didn't want them to think ill of me, that I was weird, and I didn't want necessarily to go find out much more about this God who's so powerful that he could create something that I have no concept of how it could be. It was just so amazing And some of you may say, if a mountain could do that to you, Rick, you're pretty simple. Thank God that I can be that simple. All of you have been somewhere, and I could have this room filled with people from all over the world that wouldn't matter. There's every one of us has been somewhere where we looked at the majesty of creation and we were overwhelmed and we didn't go, wow, evolution's an amazing thing, unless somebody put that in our brain, unless somebody forced that down your throat. Christianity was far from my thinking, but I was aware. And when I spoke those words, I began to become truly accountable. It's not just ancient pagans who worship creation over the Creator. Clearly, it happens today. Now, there are wonderful people who love nature, who don't know Jesus, and wonderful from our view, meaning they're sinners, they're fallen, they're depraved, just like I am. But in terms of, you know, person to person, they're better people than I am. And they take care of the environment and they have a great respect for nature, but they only will go that far. It's nature itself. They won't go to the God who created it. Because now, whether they're really great at what they do or how they think about stuff, they would have to be accountable to that Creator. And man is, and so they make no distinction between humans and animals. Man is not special creation, not made in God's image. And so if my dog was drowning, who I love, and a person that I don't know was drowning, and they were older, so they're going to die pretty soon anyway, I'd save my dog. We've had statistics that people clearly will, they'll look right in the camera and say, I would save my dog before I'd save another person. Now, my dog's name is Yale, and I don't have to prove to anybody how much I love Yale. It's not as much as Gale. So though we get their names confused, we don't get who they are confused. I really do love Yale. We just are so blessed by, he's such a great dog, and I love him. And it's all right to love your dog, your cat, your whatever, your llama. But man was created in God's image, not animals. They're a testimony of his love for man and his creative power, and they're wonderful, and he's got them covered in whatever way he has them covered. But to say that I'd save my dog, Yale, over you or a bad person is evil. Did you hear the word I said? It's evil. Not intentionally evil. But if we're going to be straight, let's be straight. If man is not special creation, then nothing matters more than another. Dogs have sex on the lawn and they poop on the lawn. So if we're just like animals, what's the big deal if a person does it? I'm being very graphic. I didn't intend to. I'm not going to take it back. I think my point is needs to be taken. There's a difference between humans. We were created especially in the image of God. I'll say it differently at second service, by the way. I don't really talk this way, but I'd like to dedicate it to God, but I don't think I can. So, but it's also not wrong, what I just said. It's totally right. You know this, but people don't. And then it says that his testimony, if you give up on God's authority through his word and reject that, and then you reject his testimony in nature, in the natural way, there's no more witnesses to speak to you. If you give up the witness of nature, humanity, special creation, man, one woman, you know, for procreation, it doesn't mean a person can't be saved, but here's the point. Unthankfulness. They became, before they got to all these terrible things we're going to read about or difficult things we're going to read about, they knew God but wouldn't glorify him as God, and neither were they thankful. So what if you imagine if for the last 50 years, instead of what our kids have been getting in public school about self-identity, self-actualization, self-expression, not that there isn't any place for any of developing yourself, of course, but what if they had, what if 50 years ago and on into today, grade school kids, pick up your pencil, your number two pencil. You see that pencil? You should be thankful that you have a pencil and a piece of paper. You know, there's people all over the world who want to go to school. I've been there. I go to Malawi to schools that don't have chalk. The only one that would have anything to write with would be a teacher, and it would be chalk. And the chalkboard is just terrible, and they write on the floor, but they always run out of chalk. And there's a school with nothing. Oh, how about your school lunch program? Man, I don't like this slop. Well, what if you were thankful because food was provided for you? What if you were taught, not even to God, I'm not saying they had to pray and say, thank you, God. Just, are you thankful for the food that you were given that you didn't earn, but it was made available for you? Are you thankful for the school curriculum and the things that you've been given? And et cetera. Are you thankful that you can go and get a pair of glasses? Because you got to bring glasses to third world countries, just reading glasses, any kind of glasses that somebody can try on. You don't have optometrists everywhere, almost anywhere. A chair, a desk, a soccer ball. You want to be famous in a country like Malawi? Bring a soccer ball to kids who are using wrapped up plastic bags and tying them together tight. How about being thankful for this, for the equipment that you get, for the medical care that we have, even with its flaws, for the opportunity to choose things? I'm just using our country in our last 50 years as a picture of unthankfulness. Unthankfulness is darkness. Unthankfulness is darkness. And it brings greater darkness. And Israel became unthankful, never appreciated all that God gave them, never took the time to stop and let the land rest so he could bless them more, and they lost it all. It is not a new story. This has been going on forever, since man. Verses 24 through 32. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, to exchange the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, and that is not just homosexual, lesbian, or transgender sin. That's sexual immorality, sex outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve, which also can mean encourage those who practice them. Sin progresses. The universe is slowing down. It's expanding, but it's slowing as it expands. Scientists tell us this. Everything is slowing down. Some of us are slowing down. Except one thing. Sin is not slowing down. It snowballs. And when you worship the creation, you actually are worshiping yourself. And there's a price to pay. The statistics on the results of aberrant sexual behavior, the death rate, the young age of dying in those communities, the kind of suffering that goes on is staggering. And I understand that there's people who have been abused and railed on and hated, but there's also a celebration of things that do not bring hope, joy, or peace, but bring terrible results. And it says they received in themselves the penalty of their error. So there's, you know, you reap what you sow. God doesn't send it to you. You planted it, you eat it. And that's for me and you and anybody. And remember, this is the end result of what already exists. What do I mean? Back to Genesis chapter 4. Is that far enough for you? Right after the fall, what's the next thing we read? We know that time's gone by. There's two brothers, and there's many more children now, too. But But there's two brothers that it focuses on, Cain and Abel. And Cain brings the fruit of his gardening to God. And Abel brings the sheep as a sacrifice. And it's true that Abel was a sheep herder and Cain was a gardener, but there was a knowledge of sacrifice they already had. How do you know that? Because number one, I know that God isn't capricious and foolish, but I also know that when Adam and Eve were standing there naked, what did God make for them? They were wearing fig leaves, which are a little rough. What did he make them? Animal skins. So how do you make animal skin? You have to kill the animal, yeah. And you have to skin it. So the blood sacrifice right there. And Cain is in pride. How do I know he's in pride? Because God doesn't accept his gift. And when he says God, and Cain is mad because God didn't accept his gift. He's mad. He's ticked at God. Don't make no mistake about it. He's angry at God. And God says, why are you angry? He goes, and if you are in the wrong spot here, you need to understand sin is lying at your door waiting to jump out. And Cain, he knew God. He knew God. He did not glorify God as God. Neither was thankful. And his foolish heart was darkened. Now, are you with me? That's before homosexuality, transgender, anything. That's two men out in the field, brothers, the first two brothers in the world. And he kills his brother. Is he mad at Abel? To some degree. Who's he really mad at? God. He's in rebellion. What's our greatest problem? It's not these people. It's us people. But these people are one form of that rebellion. Okay? They're one part of that rebellion. People who go down this road outwardly are one part of this rebellion. So, all I could say so much about, I don't think we have to go through that, and we don't have time. Paul is not ashamed to tell people God loves them. That's the easy part. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and wants to help you. That should be spoken. That should be taught. It's true. What is keeping God's love from reaching you in the way that it could? Paul was not afraid to tell people they were lost without Jesus. It wasn't just he's a good idea. He'll make your life better. He can really help you with your math tests or with your business or with your whatever. Jesus can really help you. You are doomed without him because you are in rebellion to God and lost in your sin and you have no way out. And so therefore, Jesus came to deliver you. Was he self-righteous in saying these things? Well, here's his view of himself. He said to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. So I don't want to say where Rick Cohen is here and make this about me. But I don't know sometimes how to express something without putting yourself in the story to kind of show the picture. I am comfortable to tell people the truth because I know the truth. And I know that I'm no better than anybody I talk to. I don't say that I walk in this perfectly. Everyone gets proud. Everyone gets a moment where they're a little puffed up, even if they're doing well. It's in all of us, so let's not, okay, I'm human. But I can tell people the truth if I know who I am. Do you know who you are? Why are you so afraid to tell people the truth? Or why are you so bold to say it without blinking or having a tear? Wherever you are, the truth is the truth is the truth, and the truth is, That person is horribly lost, and so am I without Jesus. And I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's my only hope. And he gave me hope. And Paul's going to show us that hope in every way. And finally, he had not only the sense that he was a chief sinner, but let's put 1 Corinthians 6:9. It's not hopeless for the people that read this verse. These verses, it's not hopeless because Paul says to the Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, sexual immorality, any kind of sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And we hate those people, and I'm so glad that we're separated from them. Oh, wait, that's not what he said. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. It was the reality of God's righteous judgment on man's rebellion and Paul's personal deliverance from that judgment that gave him a passion to reach out to people, not in anger, but in love. Okay, I know we need to be done, but you need to hear this again. Are you tuned in? Are you tuned in? It was the reality of God's righteous judgment on all mankind's rebellion and Paul's own deliverance from that very judgment that gave him a passion to reach out. I know he had a calling, a specific calling. You must know, if you've been around Christianity, you know people that you've seen that had a really clear calling but gave up on it, aren't pursuing it. Is that true? There's people all over the place with calling from God who are not fulfilling it because trouble came, hardship came, or their feelings got hurt, or whatever happened. Paul's passion is not just because he was given a calling to go do this. It's because God called him out of darkness into light. And his passion to reach out, not in anger, but in the love of God, being truthful and honest and not ashamed, was because he knew that God's judgment on man's rebellion and his own deliverance from that judgment were real. Even as he was mocked and abused by people who should have been thanking him, I wonder where he got that attitude. Nowhere else but Jesus. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Let's stand.